couple of brief announcements. First of all, open back up to the passage, if you will, that Tom read for us a moment ago, and I will begin in that passage here in just a moment. I want to make mention again of Options Day on Saturday. If you have the chance to come out, I realize Saturday is a busy day, a work day for some, a busy day for others. But if you have the opportunity, meet here at the building at 9 o'clock. And then depending, again, how many people are able to be here, we'll divide up into different groups. And we have a number of targeted areas, how many of them we get. But we want to pass out cards and pass out flyers. And again, it's to attract people to the website, hopefully to attract people to study the Bible. So just trying to put forth effort to do that. And if you can come out and help, we would appreciate that. Love for you to be here. Also, it would have been in the bulletin, but obviously you had the problems with the copier. But many of you know Katie Stevenson, former member here and a member, I think, still at Embry Hills, right? Yeah, down in Atlanta. And her daughter, Yvonne, we have been announcing. She had a stroke, of course, went into a coma. But Yvonne passed away on the 18th. She had a stroke about, for those of you that like to know the details, she had a stroke about 3 months ago. And she had some internal bleeding on the brain and I think the liver as a result of an infection. She was just in bad physical shape, unfortunately. Her wake is going to be Friday night at Woody's over here. And the funeral will be sometime Saturday. Betty said she thought she would know that by Wednesday night. So either call Betty, or maybe I shouldn't have said that. Sorry, Betty. But anyway, by Wednesday night, I hope to have the details on that. Without any further delay, let's get to 1 John chapter 4. Oh, there was another announcement. I'm going to the sermon that I had announced for tonight. As I was preparing it, I kind of decided that I would rather do that on a Sunday morning. And since Wes is preaching next Sunday, the following Sunday morning, I'm going to do that lesson. And I actually, a passage, about a third of the lesson, I just decided to go on and make another lesson. So that's tonight's lesson, and then I'll do that one on Sunday morning. So that makes sense. But tonight I want to talk about the idea, address the idea, if you will, of doing what's right or demanding someone else do right when, in the one case, doing what's right when another person does not do right, or demanding others to do right when I don't. And I think both of those things are very similar. They're very related. And that idea manifests itself from a practical standpoint. We all know that we should do what's right, period. We all know that our motivation for doing what's right is that God tells us to do what's right, commands it. The passage, and we'll examine it here in just a moment again, or at least a couple of verses of 1 John 4 that was just read for us. But it manifests itself in a number of practical ways. You think in terms of two people are married. The wife complains, my husband doesn't treat me right. So therefore, she is not motivated and doesn't treat him right. Then she begins perhaps to complain to someone that her husband doesn't treat her right. And what she gets back is, well, you know, you need to be just doing right yourself. And, you know, that's the way the Bible tells you to win them over. And she doesn't feel that. She's just not motivated to do that. On the other hand, a parent might rebuke a child. Tell the child, you shouldn't do that. You must not do that. I'm your parent. I'm telling you not to do that. The child looks back at the parent and says, well, you do that. Or you do something very similar, equally wrong. Just the idea of our, as Christians, in our environment here, our community as a church or a community of believers or whatever, we are constantly trying to sharpen each other, so to speak, get each other to do better, do right. So we constantly find ourselves saying to someone, I think you ought to do this, or I think you ought to do that. We may word it a different way, but that's really what we're saying. And maybe when that comes to us, somebody says to me, you need to be doing this or you need to be doing that. And the first thing that springs to my mind as a human being is, well, what do you do? You know, it's very human to feel that way and respond that way. Oftentimes when we're commanded to rebuke someone, it is a command. We read passages this morning that show that is part of certainly the the duties, the job of an evangelist, to rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. We saw that. And yet, I'm not perfect. If I have to rebuke someone, I know there have been times when I've had to just specifically go to somebody and say, you're not doing right. Knowing the whole time, whether they knew it or not, that I'm not perfect. I don't do things perfectly. And someone could equally, and maybe should equally, rebuke me. So we could go on with that, all the scenarios. Sometimes I think it even reaches a point with certain people that they feel perhaps neglected or let down by God. I would be a better Christian, or I would do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian if God blessed me in a better way. And many times what we're seeing in that is things we want or how we believe we should be blessed, and we forget sometimes that God is perfect and knows what is best. Go with me back to this passage in 1 John 4, if you will, and you'll notice some things that are said here, and I chose this passage primarily for what is said down, especially about verse 17. Let's look at that again. Herein is our love, and I'm reading the King James, but here's the idea. Herein is our love made perfect, or complete, or whole, that we may have confidence or boldness, the King James says, in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. I got to looking at a number of passages that stress this idea, and I'm going to focus on three tonight primarily. One in John, one of Paul's writings, and another something that Jesus Himself said. But in all of these passages, and I'll say it like this even though the text doesn't say it, the primary motivation for doing what's right, as we commonly put it, or doing what we should do, is God. It has, if you notice, nothing to do with what somebody else does or doesn't do. Notice again what this passage says. We understand, we believe, Tom read this from verse 14. God did send Jesus to be the Savior of the world. That's our belief. That's why most all of you, if not all of you, are here tonight. You believe that. But you'll notice verse 17 is stressing the point. Our confidence in the day of judgment has nothing to do with anyone else. My confidence on the day of judgment has to do with my love for God, certainly in this context, my love for my brothers. Verse 20 and 21 easily show that. But my love, Christian love, being perfected or being made whole. And my motivation for getting to that point and having such confidence is Jesus Himself. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Now notice again, he says there's no fear in love, verse 18, perfect love cast out fear, etc. Verse 19, we love Him, here's the motivation again, the reason. We love Him because He first loved us. Or some translations, and I think Tom's was one, we just simply love because He first loved us. And what you realize then is, that what God is saying to you is your primary motivation has to be from the very beginning that you are doing what you're doing because of what Jesus has done. You're doing what you're doing because you love Jesus. We get caught up in so-and-so did this or so-and-so is not doing that. We can get caught up in that. It's very human to do that, but it's not what we should be doing. In fact, I'm going to look at a passage near the end of the lesson where Jesus will tie those two ideas together, and we'll see that, directly tie them together. Show us the motivation, and show us what it should not be, or cannot be, for that matter. Now, when you're looking at 1 John, I think you come away with saying the proper ground or motivation for doing what you're doing is Jesus. Now, let's go further. Turn with me to one of Paul's writings in Ephesians 5. It won't be a long, drawn-out lesson. I hope it'll be a very simple lesson. But I was looking at this passage in Ephesians 5, and I've been looking at a number of different passages preparing for this lesson in a couple of weeks. Some of this material I'm going to leave out. But looking at this passage in Ephesians, I kind of looked at it a different way than I guess I ever had before. When you're studying the Bible, preparing lessons and all of that, I think sometimes it's easy to get caught up in a rut. And I tell myself sometimes, you need to You need to challenge yourself and branch out and look at other people's thinking. Sometimes I'll go and read some wild commentary on some things, but just to challenge me to see if I'm kind of, you know, have tunnel vision about a passage. I think I had that about this passage. It occurs to me that what Paul is doing, and this is nothing new or profound, everybody has said this for centuries, that what Paul is doing is he's got this main doctrinal point in chapters 1 through 3, and then he's got some very practical application in chapters 4 through 6. Well, that's right. But I got to looking at chapters 5 and 6 in particular, and I was focusing on, if you'll look with me at chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, and I think verses 1 and 2 are sort of the same thing, the same point of view that John is taking in 1 John 4, only this is a lot longer, okay? But Paul is saying, here's what you are. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You'll see that in verse 1. Here's what you do as a Christian. You walk in love. You obey God. You give yourself to God as He's given Himself to you. And I'll come back and stress that in just a moment. But then Paul proceeds to give a number of commands to us as an individual Christian in different circumstances, different walks of life, etc. Paul gives us a number of individual commands, but it all ties back to this. This is what you are, and this is what you do. In other words, you are a Christian, here's what you do as a Christian. And when you look at it, you understand that throughout this passage, chapters 5 and 6, or especially the first part of chapter 6, that throughout the passage what Paul is basically saying is, in a number of different arenas of life or areas of life, whether you're talking about your personal everyday life, or you're talking about the congregational life, that is how you interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, you can see part of that here, or your life as a married person, husband and wife, you might even say your professional life, your job, even though he gives a very particular economic situation in chapter 6, but the parent-child relationship, all these different areas. Paul is saying this is what you should, and if you notice in every one of them, this is what you should always do. Now, let's just take an example. Drop down to chapter 6 and look at the servants and masters. When he addresses this, he addresses Christians. Whether they might be a Christian slave, enslaved to someone, or whether they might be a Christian master who actually owns slaves. Now, we find both in the Bible. In fact, what led me to this is I'm going to look at the book of Philemon, and in that particular case, in Philemon, you see both. You got Onesimus and Philemon. One is one or the other is in both of those capacities. So when you look at this, he says to the Christian, for example, look at chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, literally the word is slaves. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, he's obviously not talking about Jesus. He's talking about human masters. He says, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. Notice, as unto Christ. And when you look at this passage, what you realize is there are no exceptions. Now, what he is saying, and when you think about it, I mean, obviously, this isn't a profound point. We know this is just very basic. But yet it's hard from a human standpoint to bear it in mind, to keep it in mind. It's very difficult. Easy to understand, hard to do. He is saying in every circumstance, across the board, in every single circumstance, if you were in that day and you were a slave and you were a Christian and you got this letter, he would be saying to you in every single situation, do this. Now, as a human being, you want to raise the objection. You want to say, but my master, such and such. There are no exceptions. Do this. And what you realize is there are so many commands like that, general, blanket, across-the-board commands, where there are no exceptions. A harder one we might look back, go back to chapter 5. There are commands here for wives and husbands. You'll notice, and you know them, but you notice, for example, wives particularly are to submit to their husbands. And notice, as unto the Lord. You see that phrase throughout this passage. In fact, go home and look for it. Notice how many times you see it. Do what you do as though you're doing it for Jesus. The husband has responsibilities toward the wife. I mean, as you scan through this passage, you ought to, you know, verse 28, love your wives as your own bodies. You should nourish and cherish them. Your wives are to reverence the husband. Now, you'll notice, in every single case, but the wife or the husband might be disposed to say, but my wife, so-and-so, but my husband, such-and-such. And, you know, after you preach about 35 years, I sometimes say you've heard it all, and then the very next week somebody comes with something you ain't never heard before. But, you know, I've heard all kinds of statements made by husbands and wives as reasons why they can't obey what Paul says here or what God says here. And we all know that. Maybe we all, especially all married people at least at some time in their life, have felt that or believed that. And yet you realize, no exceptions. But what you realize more than that, go back to chapter 5 again. Paul introduces this whole section by saying, and let's read it carefully, be ye therefore. Now, he's already finished, you know, this section where he says, put on the new man, put off the old man, don't do like you did before, don't do like people in the world, be different. Now, this is a therefore. This is a, as some might say, a practical application of the practical application, so to speak. And really, what is what it is? Because he draws a double therefore here, and that's common in Scripture, but it also gets, you know, anyway. Come back to chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what he said. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now let's break that down for a minute. Followers of God, we understand. How do you be? How would you be a follower of God? Well, somebody would say, you look in the Bible, you see what God wants, you do it. That's following God. That's exactly right. But you'll notice that oftentimes in Scripture, it portrays this idea of gaining favor with God. This is a study in itself, but let me just give you a couple of quick references. The world was horrible. Every imagination of the thoughts of the people were only evil continually. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Noah, I have seen you perfect in your generation. Noah, I have seen that you are righteous in your generation. You can look at chapter 6 about verse 11 and down at chapter 1, chapter 7 and verse 1 and following there. What does that mean? That means when you do right, you gain favor with God. We know Daniel. Some of us have been studying Daniel during the week. We know Daniel and we look at Daniel and his obedience. We see Daniel and his example of faith. Daniel, thou art dearly beloved to God. When you prayed, God said, quickly go, and I swiftly came to answer you. Daniel had gained great favor. We look at Mary. We looked at the passage in Luke 1. We didn't really look at Mary so much as we were looking at John this morning, but we look at Mary. She was found that kind of young maiden in the eyes of God. When you look at this passage here, you realize what Paul is saying. Be a follower of God and thus gain favor with God. If you want a generic statement in the Bible that says that, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in grace, favor, and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When a person as a Christian grows, doing, learning, and doing what God says do, he grows in favor with God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is a respecter of persons. That is, God doesn't just like you because he likes you no matter what you do. It means God is an equal opportunistic God, if you will. We all have the equal opportunity to do what God wants and grow in this favor. But notice again the moniker here. Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And he goes on with that. Let me tell you how Christ loves. He loved us. And he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now I ask you, as you're looking at these various relationships and situations in life, how many of these situations do not involve great sacrifice if you're doing what you're supposed to do. How many parents out there? How many parents have been great parents without making sacrifice? None. You know, if you're going to be a good parent, you're going to sacrifice. You, as a good parent, you are not selfish. As a good parent, your child, in many respects, comes first. They come first before health. They come first before time, etc., etc. You know that. How many of you, as children, who are really good children, you obey, honor, and respect your parents, do that without sacrifice? Or rather, is it, if I do this, my mother and father will be disappointed. They'll be ashamed. They'll be upset. So I sacrifice it and I don't do it. How many situations in life, husbands and wives, how many great marriages are there out there where the husband and the wife didn't sacrifice? And you get the point. For that matter, how many churches are there out there where there exists real fellowship, real unity, real love between the brothers and sisters of Christ, in Christ, and there has not been great sacrifice? That is sacrificing your personal feelings, sacrificing your personal pride, etc., etc., for the good of the church and ultimately for Jesus. And when you read through this, and that's the point that I'm saying, I look at this passage rather than seeing it in sections, as unfortunately I've done for years. I look at this and I say, you know, Paul is really just making the practical application. Be a dear child of God, following God, and express it in every part of your life. Your personal life, that day-to-day, kind of like Wes was talking about a couple of weeks back, that day-to-day when nobody's looking, you know, and you're kind of by yourself and you make those decisions. In your personal life, you're looking circumspectly. I'm not going to go through every verse here for sake of time, but you're looking around you. You're asking questions. You're demanding things of yourself. You're sacrificing in your relationships in life. So what you understand, I mean, if I approach it like that, then my obedience is not dependent on anyone else. When I look at this passage of husbands and wives, I'm married to Montel. I've got responsibilities. And the truth is, I've got those responsibilities, whether she does what she should do as my wife or not. Whether she is a good wife or a lousy wife. I've got those responsibilities. And the truth is, she does as well. Regardless of what I am and how I am, it's not an excuse for her not to be a good wife. Between Jules and us, or between Jules and me, same thing is true. Parent and child relationship, God demands. I may be a lousy father. Doesn't excuse Jules from being a good child, a good daughter. The point you see in this passage is that Paul is saying, as a Christian, your first responsibility is unto the Lord. Do everything you do, practically speaking, as unto the Lord. Now you see, in this passage too, and the final thing I'll say about it, is that if you're a Christian and you're in one of these relationships, it's going to go one way or the other. You are either going to do what you're supposed to do and thereby gain favor with God, or you, and for that matter, have, you know, the best possible relationship you can have with that other person, of course, dependent on what they do. Or you can, as a Christian, use it as an excuse and have a lousy relationship, less than you could have, and in the process, lose favor with God. And that's really what I think Paul is teaching. So, whether you have a bad boss or bad government or bad parents, children, etc., do what you're supposed to do. Now, let's listen to something Jesus... Having said all of that, let's go back to what I think is the root of the teaching. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. This begins, and you realize when you study the Gospels, and I'm sure you guys on Sunday morning have talked about this a number of times, but when you study the Gospels, you can line passages up that have similar material, but you also realize that there are a number of things that Jesus quite obviously taught more than once. And, you know, chronologically is the word I'm looking for. You realize it has to be. Now, this is one of those things. You can line Matthew 5 and Luke 6 side by side. But you realize they're not exactly parallel. And you realize that this is not like the same event, same time. Many things are. And you can fill in the details and get the whole story. This happens to be something Jesus apparently taught on numerous occasions. But he taught it early. And he taught the principles repeatedly. Now let's look at it, for example, in Matthew 5, starting with. In verse 38, and I want to read the passage together. We've got time, because I'm not going to spend a great deal on it anyway. But read with me from verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. I've been asked a number of times over the last 35 years, what is the hardest commandment of God to obey? Without flinching, without exception, I always say Matthew 5. It may not be for everybody, you know. Well, for me, there never has been any command of God more difficult. And I realize when I'm saying that, there's all kinds of commands and all kinds of problems and weaknesses, et cetera, et cetera. But this is the hardest to me. And yet I understand that when Jesus is changing the law in many respects here, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. When you go back to the ancient law codes, Hammurabi's law code, tit for tat. That's where we get that. Those Aramaic terms, tit for tat. It means equally returning, you know, you do to me, I do to you. Or the law of Moses, tit for tat. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, son for son, etc. You kill my son, I kill yours. You put out my eye, I put out yours. That's a law of justice. It's fair. You do something to me, I do something back to you. Equally. Not more. But not less. But it's not a law of mercy. If God ruled by tit for tat, we might as well all go home. Because the first sin we ever committed, and he told us up front, tit for tat was sin, death, period. God also has, and really God has, a law of mercy. Grace and truth, mercy. Came by Jesus. And what you understand that Jesus is doing here is he's saying this. You've heard it has been said, an eye for an eye. Moses strongly stipulated not going beyond equal retribution. If a guy puts out your eye, you can't put out both of his. If he kills your child, you can't go into a southern feud and wipe out the whole family. You know, it's equal retribution. Jesus said, mercy. Christ's law totally does away with tit for tat. Now, I've got to tell you, as a human being, if you put out my eye, I want to completely blind you. As a human being, I'm motivated to do more, double, 10 times. That's my nature. I can understand, from an intellectual point of view, I can purely understand the law of Moses or the code of Hammurabi. Do only what they do to you. That's fair. I can live with that, you know. But Christ's law doesn't just simply say, don't put their eye out.
And look at the passage. If they smite you on the right cheek, I've said often, I'll say it again. Most people are right-handed, and in order for a right-handed person to smite you on the right cheek, generally speaking, what you're talking is backhanding somebody. It's insulting. It's not just hitting me like a man would hit me. It's insulting me while you hit me. Now, to just take it is bad enough. But to turn my face and present my cheek to be hit again. Does he mean that literally? Well, he might. But even figuratively, the idea of being mistreated, the idea of being beaten up emotionally, and you just keep laying yourself out there. When you look at this, you know, compel you to go a mile, and you go with them too. You understand, you've probably heard this many times, there was a Roman law that said a Roman could say, hey, you dirty Jew, come over here and carry my bags. And it was a way to keep them in their place. And according to Roman law, they had to pick up that baggage and take that baggage that certain distance. Jesus said, if they do that, just double it. Go further. Don't go just to the point of what you have to do. Drop the bag and leave it there. Why would you do that? We live in a system in our country, there's been an outcry, at least most of my adult life, for tort reform because lawsuits and frivolous lawsuits and my coffee was too hot at McDonald's and I didn't get the fries I wanted and everything. It's just nuts in this country. And yeah, you can quote me on that. I said it's nuts. But in this country, that's what we live with. Sue, lawsuit, get the contract right, fill in all the loopholes, hire the best lawyer so they can fill in all the loopholes. And yet here is Jesus saying, listen, if they sue you at the law and take away. Now you have to understand the language here. It's not suing you at the law because they really have a right and you really have done wrong. This is misusing the law so they can take away, seize, grab what belongs to you. I've used this illustration. When I was a little boy, we went to visit some people, and we didn't go visit these people very much, but we went to visit these people. And I was standing outside, and this person, this older person, much older, began to launch into this story and tell about how this neighbor had built a fence, deliberately built a fence, and had built the fence 6 inches. It was a long stretch, but 6 inches into his property. And he went on and on with this. And how that eventually the neighbor, you know, they went to court and the neighbor fought and the neighbor took away his 6 inches of land. And he was livid over it. I mean, this thing, I don't know how long, probably way before I was ever born, all this was going on. And this guy was filled with hatred over this person that took away. And I couldn't understand that as a kid. When I grew up and people took things away from me, I understood. Really is only 6 inches of land. It's my 6 inches, you know, and I can feel that. But it's only 6 inches of land. And when you look at this passage, what Jesus is saying is, if they're going to do that to you, then give them, let them take the cloak or the coat also, depending on your translation. The point is, the principle is the same. If somebody's going to take from you, let them. Don't fight. Don't resist. Don't do harm. It's, after all, only a coat. It's only 6 inches of land. Be more than that. Be better than that. Be bigger than that. Be more like Jesus than that. And that's really what he's saying. You have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I could live with that. You know, the guy that is my neighbor, the guy that will do for me when I'm in trouble, like the Good Samaritan. You know, when I get beat up on the side of the road, the dude wants to clean me up and take me to a motel and so forth. I can be nice to that guy. But the guy that wants to hate me and put me down and treat me badly, that's hard to love that person. And yet that's what Jesus is saying. Why? Because that's what the Lord does. Now you'll notice Jesus goes on to say, and I'm not going to read it here because I'm going to turn to Luke and read it. But he will go on with this sermon and get to a point where he says in chapter 7, and you may not think
at first glance that this really has anything one to do with the other. But in chapter 7, he will say, judge not that you be not judged, etc. I want you to look at something interesting, and we'll close with this passage. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. In Luke 6, when Jesus was repeating these various ones of these principles, he tied what we would consider three totally different things together. And I find that very interesting. Look at Luke chapter 6 and look at the paragraph that begins in Luke 6, 27. Jesus said, but I say unto you, which here, love your, and you'll recognize a lot of this very similar, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away the cloak, forbid not to take the coat also. You recognize every bit of that. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. Now that's interesting. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Now that's the golden rule, quote unquote. We find that in Matthew 7, verse 12. And again, we associate that with yet a different passage. But obviously, if I'm the person that's doing wrong, and yet I really have inside me a heart that wants to do right, I would much rather, and understand the way I'm saying this, please, I'd much rather beat on a Christian who is going to be Christ-like toward me, so maybe that will affect me. Because a guy that fights back, it turns into nothing more than a fight. When I was in Florida College, there was a guy down there, and a lot of you are familiar with Florida College, and you know they had sport. Back then, they had basketball and baseball, and they had a lot of athletes on campus, and a lot of these guys were not Christians. Well, we also had intramural sports, and anybody could play those. Long story short, that afternoon, a really small guy, small in stature, had been out playing an intramural sport with one of the big athletes. And the big athlete, he'd done something. And the big athlete got raging mad. And the guy was ducking him all afternoon. And we were sitting out in a commons area, several of us guys, about a half dozen or so of us. And the guy comes in and he is just going to tear the little guy apart. Someone stepped in in front of the big guy and basically just stood there. And the big guy is saying, if you don't get out of the way, I'm going to blank-de-blank do that to you too. Guy just stood there. So the guy hit him, shoved him up against the wall. He just stood there. And the guy couldn't understand that. He said, look, he said, I'm going to make it worse. If you don't run, get out of here, get out of my sight, I'm going to make it a lot worse. I'm going to do this and do that to you. The guy just stood there. He hit him again. He said, well, at least fight back. And the guy just stood there. And so you step back. And I remember this video. You step back, just threw his hands like this and said, I don't understand you people. Like that. And he went off in a rage. That was a Tuesday. On Wednesday night, he obeyed the gospel. And he came back to that Christian. And he said, I saw Jesus Christ in you. Last night. It's real. And that's why I want to be a Christian. That's why Jesus is telling you, do as you would have done to you. Notice as Jesus finished this is that. If you love those that love you, then what thanksgiving do you have? Sinners do that. If you do good to those that do good to you, what thanks do you have? Sinners do that. If you lend to those of whom you hope to receive, you know, get more back than you gave. Everybody does that. Verse 35, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest, Paul's dear children. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. That's what Christianity is all about. Doing what you're supposed to do because it's the right thing to do. And it's what Jesus would do. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you believe,
that Jesus is the Son of God. If you see in teaching like this, the greatest teaching the world has ever known. If you will confess your belief in Jesus, if you'll repent, be willing to change your life. Sometimes it'll be difficult, like the things we talked about tonight. But you're willing to do that. And you'll be baptized, your sins will be washed away. You'll be completely right in the sight of God and begin your life in Jesus. Maybe you're here and you've done that and your life hasn't been what it needs to be and you need to correct that. And He's a merciful God, as we talked about. He loves you. He just simply wants to forgive you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?